Good morning. We are glad to be back with you. Brother Bill Brooks used to say, when we went out of town, we came back, he'd say, "Oh, you mean you went somewhere?" He had a wonderful sense of humor. We miss Brother Bill and Betty. We are glad you're here. We have visitors. We have those that are not feeling well that seem to always come as much as possible. We appreciate that very much. The Lord sees what we're doing, and He sees our heart, and that's the most important thing, that we do what's right in His sight, and very pleased when we gather together to worship. I want to thank Brother Tom for preaching while I was gone. I'm certain he did an excellent job, and he, teaching the class, he had a full day. But I thought everything went fairly well, and very, very appreciative of this congregation, the elders and this congregation. Your support continues, and I appreciate that. And we appreciate the prayers. Some of the congregation actually traveled down there. We don't anticipate that brethren would do that, but that's nice. And especially since I had taught most of these lessons just shortly before the gospel meeting. Sort of warm up with State Street. And it helps me with the meeting in preparation. So we're glad you're here. I do want to say one thing that I told them I was going to mention, and that is when I'd say good morning, I mean, tell you, it was like everybody, good morning, coming back at me. And I tell them, I said, you know, it can't beat State Street. And I said, State Street, wonderful congregation, but I said, I'm going to tell them about your, and good evening. Oh, I just came back. But they had good singing, but I believe our singing is as good as you can get. We are very blessed. This morning, and hopefully this evening, Lord willing, we want to entitle the lesson, There's a Great Day Coming. We have a song entitled that's going to be sung in a few minutes in the invitation. I was going to call it the Great and Terrible Day of the Lord. You could call it the Day of God, the Day of the Lord, the Day of Christ. So many different things you could call it. I had actually studied for the meeting 2 Peter chapter 3 and was going to preach on the last day. But actually, as I was studying for the meeting, I ended up changing four of the lessons that originally I anticipated teaching, and had even studied on many of them, but decided on other lessons. That happens. There is tremendous amount of material on the final day, on the great day. Some of this material is in the Old Testament, some is in the New, but a lot of material about it. And I do want to say that I have noticed that, in my judgment, for what it's worth, sometimes some of the scriptures that appear to be on the final day, we have more and more brethren that are teaching that they actually apply to the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't minimize that was a tremendous event. I believe Josephus says 1,100,000 carried, actually died, and several hundred thousand carried into captivity, sold as slaves. I don't doubt that taking the temple down and not one stone left upon another was a great event. And Jesus foretold it, and the Bible teaches it because the Lord especially foretold it. But in my judgment, some of the verses that the brethren use apply to the final judgment and not to the destruction of Jerusalem. So you may hear a sermon somewhere else and they may apply this to something else. That'll be up to them. I would just tell you that I try to study the Bible and say what the things that it says. I'm going to read to you from the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, and this is quoted in Acts chapter 2, the day of the birthday of the Church of Christ. I don't mind telling you that it's the Lord's church, because he said in Matthew 16 and 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the Greek Hades, shall not prevail against it. So Jesus promised to build his church. It wears his name. It wears his name. It used to be the preachers would say, you know, the wife wears the name of the husband. But then nowadays we've got people doing it differently. They don't do that. Most do, I still think that most do, but some do not. But on the day that the church was established, this passage of Scripture was quoted. It's generally understood by our brothers in Christ and have studied the Bible, others that have studied the Bible, preachers, it would be anyone that studies the Bible carefully, is that these things came to pass to begin with, that the prophecy started on the day of Pentecost, because Peter refers to it as that it would come to pass in the last days. And a lot of individuals will ask me from time to time, do you believe we're in the last days? We've been in the last days since Pentecost, all right? We are in the last days. Not going to be another period of time as such. In verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in heaven, in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. This shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. You notice that he says the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. The only two ways that I know of that that can be understood. One is in a figurative sense, because the Bible sometimes uses terminology like that, and the other in the literal sense. I don't know that I can stand here this morning and tell you exactly the sense that that will take place. I could imagine that some physical things could happen that would fit that, such as an eclipse. In the book of Joel itself, it talks about the locusts. And the locusts, when they come, the sky gets dark. Dark. They travel about. There's so many of them. And whenever they light upon a place, they just totally eat it up. So we've got that background in the book of Joel. But I would understand this prophecy, and I will tell you that others do, but not everyone. I would understand this as beginning on the Pentecost, and going across the history of time, of course, the miraculous age in the first century, but then going about until you actually come to the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that specific thing, the great and terrible day of the Lord, I would have to apply to the final day. Although we have many that would apply it otherwise, that's up to them. But I would have to apply it to that final day, because that's the greatest day. However bad Jerusalem was when it was destroyed in 70 AD, in my judgment, doesn't shed a light compared to what we read about on the final day. So some teach that that scripture has reference, that is, the great and terrible day of the Lord. I know of three different things that people teach. One is they teach it is the destruction of Jerusalem. Some very good Bible students believe it because he uses the word notable day of the Lord in Acts 2, that is the day of Pentecost. But when you go to Joel, he says the great and terrible day. I find nothing terrible about Pentecost. That was one of the greatest days in the history of the world. About 3,000 people. The gospel was first preached after Christ had ascended up into heaven, and about 3,000 people obeyed the gospel. You talk about a wonderful day that was. If you recall back when the law was received, 3,000 were slain. Isn't that something? So, in Acts 2 and verse 20, he says, the great and notable day of the Lord. That's inspired. The person Peter was preaching, and he's using another word, the notable. You put it together, it's the great, terrible, and notable day of the Lord. And we read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, we could spend a whole lesson on it this morning, but that deals with the second coming of Christ. And some were asking, Peter presents it as saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But he says they are willingly ignorant of this, that the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world then was overflowed with water, it perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition, that means damnation, of ungodly men. So Peter says that the people make an argument. Well, Christ hasn't come back. Everything's going on like it always has. As if somehow the Lord would slacken his promise. And he talks about that in verse 9. But the Lord is not slacken his promise. He keeps his promises. And Peter goes on then to say, beginning with verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. We have people that are slack with their word. They may say, I'll do it later, and they may keep delaying it, but they don't keep their word. God's not like that way. And it may seem like a big delay to us, but the previous verse, I didn't have here, but the previous verse, he says in verse 8 that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So it's been about 2,000 years since Christ ascended up into heaven. They foretold his second coming, Acts 1, 9 through 11, just like he went away. So it's going to be visible. Revelation 1, 7, every eye shall see him. Now, I understand that to be the second coming of Christ. No, he said the reason that he hasn't come, he said he's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God knows the day. The day is appointed. But the world is going on so you can be saved. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. The world is going on so you can be saved. What a blessing that is. But we have a warning in 2 Peter 3 and 10. But, in other words, God's long-suffering. I know people that are long-suffering. But God's got a line like when the flood came. Now, God was long-suffering then. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 3. In verses 20 to 22, he talks about it. God was long-suffering at the flood, but his long-suffering just doesn't go on forever. He wants sinners to come to Christ. He wants sinners in the Old Testament to obey the preacher of righteousness and do God's will. But he says in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Well, the thief does not come. Here I come. He tries to sneak in at night. Come when you're not expecting him. The Lord will come when we're not expecting it. And about this time when I preach on it, on this, are you expecting him this week? How many ever start the first day of the week off thinking, you know, the Lord could come back this week? Which he could come back today. I may not finish his sermon. The Bible is written in reference to the second coming of Christ so that you can't really know when it's going to come. Now, we've had people in times past, and they try to figure it out, like in the 1800s, and they set a day, and they are very sincere about it, and they have some scriptures that they use, and next thing you know, 1843 or whatever the date was, that he didn't come back. They thought they had it all figured out from the book of Daniel. Nobody knows when he's coming back down here. He's going to come back as a thief in the night. In the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise. I don't see how you can misunderstand that. It's going to pass away. It's not going to be here. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. God made the elements, and they're going to melt with fervent heat. God has no problem destroying the world with fire. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Now that's the word that really is clear. They're going to pass away. They're going to melt. They're going to pass away with that great noise. They're going to be dissolved. I was at the Fried Hardeman lectureship one year. I guess it was in the very early 70s because I've really never had too much opportunity, but maybe one other opportunity to go back. So it was in the early 70s, and they had a question and answer period. They had a Greek professor, he's a pretty good Greek student in my judgment. I asked him about that word. I said, does that actually mean dissolved? He said, yes. He said, it's the Greek word luo. It means to break up. And I will tell you, you'll never find where it's put back together in the New Testament. Dissolved is an excellent translation. So whatever physical things we have, they're going to be dissolved. And he says, what manner, since this is going to happen, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation? That means holy conduct and godliness. You know, it hasn't been too long ago. I think I preached something like 5 sermons on evidence of godliness. Remember that? So he says, this is what should happen. We know that this is going to come. So we live a godly life. We live a good life before God. And when he says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, we are looking for it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we love his appearing. So we're looking for it. And when it says hasting, Thayer says, the Greek scholar says, that we desire it earnestly. But if you look the word up throughout the New Testament, it's the ideal of hastening. So there is a longing for that day to come. And I know from time to time, some have loved ones, and when I preach on this, they say, yeah, I want the Lord to come back, but I want my family to be saved. This is the time to do it. So, we're looking for this day. Here it's called the day of God. It's God's day. It's the day of the Lord. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And then he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I have some commentaries at my house in a little library, some books. And one of them in particular, maybe more than one, written by some of our brethren many years ago. He went all over the brotherhood preaching these things. And people teach, and one very famous preacher many years ago taught, that this world's going to be restored and we're going to live down here. You know that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. If it taught it, I would preach it. But it's going to be dissolved. It's going to pass away. And in the book of Revelation, it says, and there shall be no place for them. So you don't even have a place for them. When I go home, Charlotte will tell you, I'm not good at putting things where they should be. I try to come up with I do a fairly good job with my ring. I've got a little box, and I try to take, if I take that ring off to work or do something, I put it in that box. If I slip up and don't know, you know, don't put it in there, it just scares me to death. I don't want to lose our wedding ring. I have a place for my sunglasses, but that means nothing, okay? There's nothing that's been searched for more on this earth other than gold than my sunglasses, okay? So I got a place for them. I don't use it. He said there's not going to be a place. It's not even going to be a place for this universe. So the new heavens and new earth, this is Peter talking. That's the same as what he talked about in the first letter. He's certainly not going to have two different places. And in the first letter, he says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So the only conclusion is, this new heavens and new earth is a figurative way of talking about heaven. Well, that makes sense because in Hebrews chapter 11, he talks about a heavenly country and a heavenly city. And the Bible teaches in Hebrews 11 and 10 in reference to Abraham, where he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's up in heaven as well. So you have different figures to represent heaven, but Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, that's where we're going. Now he said, calls it the new heavens and new earth. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, when I preach on 2 Peter chapter 3, it's on this page on the left side. And there we see that it's called the day of judgment. God knows how to reserve. God knows how to preserve the righteous and to reserve the wicked or ungodly to the day of judgment. So it's called the day of judgment. Philippians 1:6 is called the day of Jesus Christ. It's interesting. In Philippians 1:10, a few verses later, it's called the day of Christ. You get the second chapter in verse 16, it's called the day of Christ. 1 John 4 and 17, the day of judgment. And 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2, it's called the day of the Lord. And we'll say this, if you study 1 Thessalonians, every chapter, at the end of that chapter, you have verses on the second coming. There are five chapters. So that's why I said we can't say everything all about it. We'll mention the second coming, but we're dealing primarily with the fact of the day of judgment. In 1 Peter 4 and 7, Peter says this, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. There are two ways of explaining this that I know of that people do. One of them is what we mentioned earlier, the destruction of Jerusalem. I never understood it that way, even though some brethren do, many brethren do. They say, well, it's at hand, it can't be very far off. Well, when's Peter writing? Oh, I don't know, maybe 65 AD or something. No, I don't understand it that. He said, but the end of all things is at hand. Don't you have a problem that all things being the end of it's coming? I would understand this as a figurative passage. We have in Isaiah chapter 13 a prophecy of the destruction of Babylon. But it was said 174 years before it took place. Now, if it can be 174 years, and John the Baptist references just a couple of years, for the church to be established, then I have no problem understanding it can be figurative of the second coming of Christ. All things. And incidentally, you kind of read John chapter 1, and you remember he said, all things were made by him. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. I don't think you can find a scripture in the Bible in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem where it ever calls it all things. Find it for me. So I would understand that that's a figurative passage. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be sober. And that is the word you used in reference to a person's not drinking. Sober. A drunk gets, you know, the next day he kind of sobers up. So it means to have a clear mind and watch unto prayer. What are you watching for? Watching for the destruction of Jerusalem. No, I don't understand that. And I do say quite a bit about this, brethren, because I'm telling you, it is becoming more and more predominant in the church. If you do not receive a lot of bulletins or don't travel or are not acquainted with it, I'm just telling you this is the case. Two verses earlier to this 1 Peter 4:7. Two verses earlier. It says in 1 Peter 4:5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick, which means the living and the dead. That's two verses earlier. That's the final judgment, my friend. We're going to have to give an account. And not being a Greek scholar, but I'm able to at least look into it. When it says, who shall give account to him that is ready, the judge, the quick, and the dead. The language in the Greek language is, he's ready right now. It is as if you are standing before the judge. That's what that means. It's talking about presently, right now. He is ready right now. The question is, are you ready? The question is, are you ready for that final day? And myself, all of us. Now, I say you, I include myself. My friends, there's a great day coming. We need to be ready for that day. What will you say on the last day if you are unprepared to meet the Lord? What are you going to say? Can we not now look ahead of time? That's called prudence. Can we not now look ahead of time prudently and picture ourselves standing before the judgment seat of Christ? What are you going to say? How are you going to explain that? You're just going to be mute? Not say anything? No? Nothing? I was thinking about this, and I thought, well, what kind of illustration could we give? And since I've seen illustrations like this, and you've seen illustrations like this, I thought about it. You're going down the highway, maybe out in the country, and you see a sign about a mile away, and it says, bridge out ahead. And detour. And you go a half a mile, you see another bridge out ahead. You get closer and you look here and they got these signs, they got flashing lights. You know, we are very blessed with warning signs, are we not? I like those flashing lights. I was in Kentucky one time and they had a curve and it went to a bridge and it was 90 degrees and it was night and I was tired, no flashing. I like to got killed by it. Lord bless me. At least I'm here. But you got all these warnings. And you see these lights flashing, and it says, but you know, you're not going to worry about that. You're just going to keep going no matter what. You're going to step on the gas, and you're going to go right through those signs and right by those flashers, and you're going to go down into a big gulf. Let's say 200 feet, right? 200 feet down. But you're not scared, are you? You don't worry about it. You got more time, maybe tomorrow. We don't know the day or the hour when the Lord comes. The Lord is going to come back, and this is also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as a thief in the night. You got your warning now. This is the flashing light time right now. When you hear the gospel preached and you know there's a great day coming, that's the flashing light. Not going to be another one. Well, it might not be another one. Hopefully. If you don't obey, but you never know. Sometime is going to be the last sermon. Isn't that not true? Sometime is going to be the last sermon. Whenever it comes, sometime is going to be the last sermon people ever hear. So we have many warnings concerning the great day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels, other place say holy angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you got individuals that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Do you ever think about that in flaming fire of vengeance? I've studied about that since the time I became a Christian. My conclusion is, and I've read where others have concluded that recently, I don't know that I had ever read it where very many ever said it, but I'm concluding that if you're wicked when the Lord comes back, you're going to die in that flaming fire before you're resurrected. Now the righteous is going to be changed in a moment, twinkling an eye. You can't find that with the wicked. Matter of fact, there are some scriptures in Matthew and other places where it talks about them being left. That's my understanding. They're going to die. And my question would be, how are you going to suffer the second death if you didn't die the first time? So that's my conclusion. You don't want. Can you imagine what it would be like when the Lord comes back and you know you're in sin and he's coming back in flaming fire, and you see him, and the righteous are going to be caught up to be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. I would not want to be unfaithful to God when he comes back. 1 Peter 4:17-18. This is another passage that many use in reference to Jerusalem, but I don't understand it that way. And these are good brethren. I do love my brethren. And I tell you ahead of time that this is my judgment. 1 Peter 4:17-18. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? So again, like 2 Thessalonians 7-9, you got what's going to happen to those that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't obey, here he calls it obey not the gospel of God. It's called the gospel of God in Romans 1:1, within the first three verses. And I say that to make sure it covers, because I told the brethren down there, it may be that I may miss a scripture by a place, but that should not disturb anybody. What we want to do is when you hear what it says, the preacher's memory may fail on where it is. That's the job of every Christian. What does it say? The gospel of God. Romans 1:16, the gospel of Christ. Now here's the scripture, that the next one, verse 18. For if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I heard a man preach over 50 years ago. And he was preaching on this on a Sunday night in Memphis, Tennessee. Very, very well-known, reputable preacher. Very knowledgeable. I don't deny, very knowledgeable. I don't know, wrote several books. People still buying his sermons and stuff. I don't doubt that. But I remember him saying that this could not refer to the second coming of Christ, because he said they're scarcely saved. And the Bible teaches us we are boldly come before the throne of grace. I was not impressed with that. I mean, I read that other verse. I said, that sure looked like they don't obey the gospel of God. That's talking about the final day and the judgment. And he uses the expression, the time is come. That's sort of like it's right there. Well, the word scarcely, I looked it up and studied it, and it means with difficulty. Well, do we not understand that Peter is writing during a time of persecution? That you want a theme of 1 Peter? The theme of 1 Peter is a Christian suffering for the Lord. That's the theme of the book. You read it. So it's with difficulty. It's not easy to live the Christian life. The Bible teaches that if you are doing what the Lord says do, you will suffer persecution of some type. And we know that the devil and the world hates Christians. Are you not seeing that more and more every single day? Brethren, it's a hatred of Christians. So, yes, how about you're tempted and tried? How about all of our testing? How about our health and all these things? All the things that come upon Christians, like things that come upon the world, sickness, illness, accidents, storms, tornadoes, all of these, it can be a very difficult life, but especially for a Christian, it is harder to live a godly life, is it not? It takes some effort to go to heaven. So that would be my understanding of that. And I think the next verses, in my judgment, teach the very thing as we're about to close. Incidentally, this was the introduction, all right? Luke 13:23-24. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Now that's a wonderful question. I don't have any doubt that that was asked by people back in then. People ask that back, not only back in that day, but today. Are there few that be saved? Are you going to go to the Lord? That's the judge. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We're going to stand before the judge, and the man is asking the judge, are there few going to be saved? This is the faithful and true witness, Revelation 3:14. He's called the Amen, which means when he says something, it's certain. This is not questionable. Are there few to be saved? And he didn't say few. He said that in Matthew 7:13 and 14. That's taught in other places. Here's what he said. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, S-T-R-A-I-T. That means a narrow place. Sometimes difficult to get a narrow place. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. That word strive is the word from which we get our word to agonize. If you pronounce it, it sounds almost like it. And the there in the lexicon that he translated said that it means to endeavor with strenuous zeal. Does that not give a little bit of teaching on living the Christian life? In the meeting, one of the sermons that I was going to preach, and I changed, but I preached it here just a few weeks ago, was the Laodiceans. And the Lord, in speaking to him, said he was the Amen, the faithful and true witness, beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. You can't be lukewarm. Sometimes we have a meeting like I preach, and sometimes no one said anything like this, and I don't know that they do, but sometimes people say, well, sorry you didn't have responses. As far as I know, everybody in the whole place responded. How do you know a person responding in his heart and mind, and maybe has some sins that he's committed, nobody knows but him and the Lord, or... And how do you know that person doesn't repent of that and change? But how do you know that person, wouldn't it be responding if you're strengthened? Wouldn't that be responding? Do we not respond every time we hear a sermon? But sometimes the response is no. Not today. I've actually had one person meet me at the back door. I used to go to the back door and everybody went out. And said, preacher, you almost got me today. He's still alive and he's never obeyed the gospel of Christ. And I love him and care for him. And have tried even since. You almost got me. You need to believe the gospel, repent of your sin, be willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Always be willing to do that. You need to be buried with your Lord in baptism. If you haven't done that, there's a great day coming. Are you ready? If you're an erring child of God, are you ready to meet the Lord in peace? If not, please let us help you. I'll pray with you or baptize you into Christ as we stand and as we sing.